1. And we're not going to get into chapter 12. I'm going to focus on something that I said. I'm going to tie up some loose ends from Romans chapter 11. So we're going to actually focus upon verses 33 through 12:2. 11:33 through 12:2. It is our custom to spend the first few moments of Bible class in silent prayer. This gives you a few moments of freedom, of preparation, of concentration to get yourselves together to study the Word of God this morning. You have a few moments to lay aside the cares, the concerns, the problems of your day, and now begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity once again to take up your word, to have the freedom to assemble without the fear of being persecuted for our faith. We thank you for the military that has provided that freedom for us and for those who in this assembly are still serving in it. We thank you for the opportunity that grace has provided for us to be able to function today to your honor and to your glory with your word in our hand. We thank you for the inerrant, infallible word and for its effectual power. To have your thoughts and your heart be conveyed, not only conveyed to us, but to be erected in our inner man so that our heart becomes yours. We just pray that we can, as we continue to round out our sonship establishment here and prepare for sonship education, that we have all the bases covered, so to speak, that we have your word effectually up and running, and that the aims and goals and objectives of it have all achieved their goals. So, Father, we again thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, for his death, his burial, and resurrection that has made all these things possible, and pray for your wisdom in the matters to be set forth today from your word, that we might be properly edified by them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's warm our thinking up a little bit here this morning by just reading through this. We actually ended Romans chapter 12 or 11 in our last lesson on Wednesday night. And we're getting ready for one of the great sonship checkpoints or milestones in your life as a Christian. And once you have achieved the aims and goals and objectives of Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11, a critical moment has been reached where now you're going to have to begin participating in earnest in your own sonship education and edification. And so therefore, as we go and prepare to do this, we're going to go back and recover some things and bring some things to our minds that should be operational and should be there working and functioning, so that it makes it so that we, when we come to Romans 12, we make an intelligent sonship decision to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And so therefore, what I want to do is tie some loose ends up this morning and hopefully pave the way to, one thing, put our sonship establishment to not behind us or to rest, but to bring that to a close so that we can begin to turn our attention toward the instruction of godly wisdom in Romans 12. So let's just read this from Paul's very magnificent doxology or outburst of praise that he gives at the end of chapter 11. After all of this has been set forth about what God has done with Israel and what he's done with us as Gentiles in this dispensation of grace, he comes along and he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." Now let's just go on into the first two verses of chapter 12. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," and in light of everything he has just said, really from Romans chapter, especially 6, verse 1, but even more especially from Romans 8:14, in light of all of that, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And again, that's what you get to do as your Father's son and daughter. This is what I said from the very beginning of it being introduced back in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 14, when we are first introduced to the issue of us being adopted as sons. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And therefore, you, at the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, He also did, He not only justified you, gave you His righteousness, justified you unto eternal life, but He also at the same time sanctified you. And He made it so that you would be His adopted son or His adopted daughter. And that's the way He's going to determine to deal with you and wants you to deal with Him from now on. And in that sonship relationship that you have with Him, it now comes down to many, many issues that He has accomplished, that your Father accomplishes in orienting you to what it means to be His son, and then going about to establish a framework in you of His own attitude toward the education you're about to receive. He is thrilled to give it to you. He can't wait to give it to you. And He wants that same thrill and that same excitement produced in you. And to do that, the very first thing He does is to introduce you to what you and Him are going to be doing in the business and in the operations and in the plan and the purpose and design that He has for you as His son from now on. And it's so grand and it's so vast and it's so magnificent that it's to make one of the deepest impacts upon your life that anything could ever make. For nothing else in life can compare to this. Everything else you set your hand to do, no money that you could possibly make, no fame that you could possibly achieve, no power that you could possibly amass to yourself can compare to the magnificent business that He wants you to be in with Him. And that's part of the reason why I have the universe actually depicted behind me on the board. Because what He has in store for you, as you were made aware of all the way back in Romans chapter 8, is that He is going to take this entity that He has begun with the Apostle Paul as the first member of the church, the body of Christ, what He's going to call a new creature. And He's going to develop a body in which He's going to embody the earth, and He's going to actually resolve a war and a battle that has been raging all the way back from the early chapters of Genesis. When Satan, in his pride and in his arrogance and in his vaunted opinion of himself, looked at God Himself and said, "I desire to be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and possessor of earth." And He usurped the heavenly places and took the heavenly places to Himself and installed His own henchmen in there called principalities and powers and mights and dominions and thrones. And then He turned His attention to the earth, and He came down to the earth, and He was able to deceive Eve, and He was able to tempt her, and He was able to get sin entering the world, and Adam went right in after her, and He usurped the monarch of the earth, and He achieved the possession of the earth. And from then on, since Genesis chapter 15, God has promised that He's going to take this earth back. And through the nation of Israel, He has shown in great, explicit detail exactly how He's going to do it. But He has never said one thing about how He's going to take back these heavenly places and the heavenly realm. And therefore, He kept that a secret until He saved and raised up the Apostle Paul. And through the writings of Paul, from Romans through Philemon, God has revealed the great mystery of how He's going to reconcile the heavenly places back to Himself. And that's why He calls everything out here, all, not just the sun, the moon, the stars, and all of the rest of the heavenly places, He calls the creature. Because this thing was actually designed to do something. It's not just like we see it today in its product of what really the flood of Noah and the ramifications of Noah's flood had upon it when God began to stretch the whole thing out. And He put into place certain features into the universe so that it couldn't, and this is a good thing that he did this, so that it could not achieve its aim and its purpose and its design just yet. Because those who now reside in that thing are not godly creatures. They are ungodly creatures. They are what we commonly call fallen angels. They are angelic beings that are under the thumb of the adversary and doing his work and those kinds of things. And by the way, there's going to be a war that's going to take place in the heavenly places when you and I are going to, this whole thing is going to be shaken, and they're going to be shaken out of their positions, and you and I are going to be installed in those positions. And we get our first taste of that back in Romans chapter 8 when he tells us there that the creature was made subject to vanity, and you and I are the earnest expectation of the creature. It waits for us, and therefore because it was made subject to vanity, the creature shall be delivered, it says, from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we're going to liberate that creature from its bondage of corruption. And these are some things I know that you know, but I just wanted to bring to your attention here this morning because I want to pick up on something that actually takes place at the end of chapter 11 there. And I don't want it to get by us. It's just something that Paul says in passing here at the very last verse of chapter 11. Notice what he says. For of him and through him and to him are all things. But notice the very end of it. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Come over, flip over real quickly to the last verse of Romans, chapter 16, verse 27. It's not the same thing, but it's very similar to it. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now, I haven't counted things up, so, and usually I do this, but I've been too busy. I've had my mind on computers and other things. By the way, what you see behind you is not drawn to scale. And it's really what is commonly called the geocentric universe, where you have the Earth in the center. And it's in the true center of the universe. And all you've got the two ellipses is the sun and the moon. And then you have stars going around it. But that'll suffice for what I want to talk about today. Just give you an IQ or something to look at. It's very faint up here, fainter than I wanted it to be, but we'll try to work some of those things out. And I'm really hampered in what I'm able to do with the overhead today because of some of the computer problems that we've had. But I'm a stickler sometimes for statistics. I'm a baseball lover, and baseball lovers by nature are statistic lovers. Numbers and statistics mean far more in baseball than they do in any other sport. They're the subject matter of most of the table talk around baseball. But I've done certain surveys of the Bible and counted up words and seen what's going on, but I haven't done this, but I have looked at them, but I haven't made the count to see. I'd be interested to know not the normal words like and the and for and those kinds of things, but certainly one of the most prolifically used words, and if you have a way or a software that allows you to do word searches in your King James Bible, sometimes do a word search on the word glory. And just by comparison, how many times in, I suppose you'd have to do it as far as percentages, that word comes up in Paul's writings. It's prolific. He profusely uses the word glory. And we've been introduced to it on several occasions. Come back, for instance, to Romans chapter 8. Right after you are told about your sonship status in Romans 8, 14, and 15, beginning in verse 16, our Father sets before you the fact that you are an heir of God by default of being a believer in Jesus Christ. But you have the opportunity to be a joint heir with Christ, but there's a stipulation to it. Not every Christian is going to be a joint heir with Christ. Not every believer is going to be able to function in the heavenly places in one of those principalities or powers or mights or dominions, in the intelligentsia of what's going to make up the creature. And so therefore, that's got a stipulation to it. Look at verse 16 again, or verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, there's the condition, that we may also be glorified together. Right off the bat, the issue of being glorified together is being brought to your attention by your Father. You can't even get through the next verse without the issue of glory coming up again. When you are to reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And when Paul ends chapter 11 and really brings you the issue of your sonship establishment to the close, I know it's not in that same context because he's talking about to God be glory, but that's really what all this is about. For the very first time in all of human history, when Paul writes Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11, add to that Romans 8, 8, 9, 10, and 11, those four chapters, what was languishing out here, this creature that languished, I'm not talking about the earth, I'm talking about everything in the heavens but the earth. That's the creature. That creature had languished in vanity, never knowing how it was going to get repossessed by God. And for the first time, along with you, it gets told about it. It now understands that. And that's the beginning of what God is going to do when he will take the heavenly places after he's repossessed them from Satan, from the adversary, and he's going to take the earth after repossessing it through Israel from the adversary, and he's going to bring these two entities together, and they're designed to function as a whole. That is what Paul will deal with when he turns his attention to that in Ephesians, when he talks about in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when God brings both programs into being this one unit that is going to be, for the first time, the creation that God began to do back in Genesis 1, functioning properly. It's never one time, for one second, ever functioned properly. God wasn't finished with it before the adversary had struck. And there's a glory that's attached to that. And there's some things about the glorious aspect of what our Father is getting over to us. When we use the word glory or glorious, it's interesting, we studied this a long time ago, but there's various words in the English language that you even hear rap stars, some of these rappers. I don't know, I've never seen them, I've never seen a single piece of tape, I've never seen a single piece of paper, but yet they say they rap. I've never seen them finish a gift off, but they say they rap. But I suppose they're real busy this time of year. My point is that even in the most degraded, horrible usages of the English language, even those people naturally reserve certain words to be used in certain contexts. For instance, you and I would never come along and say, "Boy, I won this tiddlywinks game, and it was glorious." That's funny. I mean, that's a joke. You don't use glorious like that. You don't describe winning at Crazy Eights as being glorious. But if you describe some of the conquests of Alexander the Great, you describe what Stonewall Jackson did in the Valley Campaign when he fought three Union armies simultaneously and beat all three of them, it was glorious. Glory is reserved in our thinking, and rightly so, for contexts in which someone is impelled to extraordinary efforts and to great undertakings. And usually there's a triumph involved. There's a battle that's been fought. There's a victory that's been won. And that's indicative of the way you're to think about something that is glorious. And why you can ascribe glory to God. Why Paul's so excited at the end of chapter 11 that he talks about, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The adversary, Satan, couldn't find them out. They weren't written in his word. When until Paul came along, that God began to describe the way that this universe was going to be liberated from the bondage of corruption. And Paul's excited about that, but then he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And what we're going to see is through you and I and through the utilization of us as our Father's son and our Father's daughter, God, our Heavenly Father, wants you and I to do business with Him out here in these heavenly places. And I know we don't talk about this a lot, but there's a great deal that you need to yet appreciate about what's going on there. And there's some things that we need to begin to address, and we will do that in time as God's Word opens those things up. But there are some things about the creature and about the heavenly places. First of all, again, this is something that if a person right off the street came into our church, they'd hear what I'm about to say. And of course, they'd discount it, that I'm either a lunatic, I'm on drugs, or something like that, because none of us were ever taught anything similar to this or even close to this in any schooling that we ever got. But that's the problem. One of the things that you have to begin to realize is just how badly we've talked a lot about what it means to be a Gentile in God's sight. But there's another powerful entity that's been in effect that you're a victim of, every single one of you in this place today. I can guarantee you there's not a one of you that's not been victimized by it, including myself. And what I want you to begin to realize is the degree to which you've been victimized by it. And what I'm talking about is that satanic course of this world that he's charted, because you grew up in it. And it affects all of us. And therefore, there's things that we commonly think are right that our Father realizes isn't right at all. Or let me put it this way. There are certain things that we commonly accept as reality that our Father says, that's not reality at all. That's not the real issue. Or that's not the way it really is. And one of those things has to do with the heavenly places. Most people have a very shallow, if any, understanding of what God did when He created the heaven and the earth. And the features that He put into it so that it could function as this living entity, this creature, where the earth is its inner man, as it were, like a soul, like your soul and spirit. And the rest of it is its body, in which it's going to be able to carry out operations of God to His honor and to His glory. One of those problems stems from not talking about or thinking, and if you don't talk about it, you're not thinking about it, the way your Father talks about it and thinks about it. When you think about this chart and you see the earth, you see the sun, the moon, and the stars whipping around here, what do you call all that out there? Space, right? We even have a program in the United States, NASA. I forget what it stands for. National Aeronautic and Space Administration. Well, what it is a giant hole to waste money is what it is. But they even have the word space in there. That's not the way your Father either thinks about that, nor is it the way it really is out there. Now, granted, there's a lot of area, so you could say there's a lot of space, but God doesn't talk about it as space. Let me show you what he talks about it as. Come back to Genesis chapter 1. You know, if you keep pushing back far enough, you wind up in Genesis 1. I just want to point out, though, some terminology, and we're not going to get into this in any great detail today, because I really want to get to the loose ends that I want to tie up, and in the next session I'll be able to do that, because there's three major things I want you to see before we get done with Romans 11 that should be there that you need to judge and assess in your own life if they're really there. Very famous passage, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What strikes you in that passage? Anything? He created it. What's singular? Heaven is singular. Right. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And he's got it in singular form there. All right. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and he called and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. There's day one. Keep reading. Verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament. Notice that he made this. He's already created the heaven, but now he's making a firmament. And divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the waters, and it was so. And then God says, here's what I'm going to call that firmament. Verse 8, and God called the firmament heaven. And notice that he capitalizes it. And the evening and the morning were the second day. What's different about day two than any other day? He doesn't say it was good. All right. What in the world is a firmament? What? Land? Yeah, it separates. A firmament does that. It's a structure? Yeah. What'd you say? A barrier. Yeah. A what? Yeah, it's like a vault. Those are all good. If you look at the word firmament, and you just, if you're as simple as I am, which is a kind way of saying as dumb as I am, and none of you are, what do you see? There's a little word in the word firmament. Firm. Ment. The M-E-N-T suffix in our English language gives you permanency to something. When God created the firmament and he takes waters, and it's almost as though he takes this firmament that he creates and he starts going and dividing them. There's waters up here and there's waters down here. And God has water as well as other items far above the earth that he's going to utilize. He's actually utilized part of them anyway. He utilized some of them at the flood of Noah, and he's going to utilize them again. But a firmament is something, by nature of the word firm, it's something strong. As a matter of fact, the firmament, and what you commonly think of, and again, this is my understanding of it, so don't, and my understanding is real shallow, but I'm beginning to see some things. This firmament and the heaven isn't all depicted in this little thing whirling around up here. I absolutely am sure that there's more to heaven than the celestial sphere, the sun, the moon, and the stars. In fact, my understanding is there's layers to it. And this area that we commonly call outer space, God still refers to that as a firmament, but he's deliberately done something to this that makes that so that it's, for lack of a better expression, uninhabitable. And it's not supposed to be inhabited right now. In fact, first of all, space exploration, I mean, outside of throwing up some satellites around the Earth, that's helpful, gives you cable TV, right? Watch the weather and stuff like that. I'm all for that. I don't mind that at all. But this idea of going out to Mars and all this kind of business, not only does God doesn't expect you to do that, but if my understanding is correct, the way he's designed this thing, there are dangers involved in that. You're not supposed to be out there. But this structure of the firmament, and I'm not absolutely certain right now that that houses the principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. They may be above that, but certainly not in the third heaven or the heaven in which God resides right now. We know that Satan is allowed access up there. We know that he's going to be an accuser of the brethren. We know that he walked up there when Job was on the earth. And by the way, think about Job a lot, because there was a lot that God did with Job about the universe that some people look at and certainly scientists scoff at and ridicule. But I believe that that is absolutely true. When God talks to Satan, when God has these conventions or these congregational meetings of the angels, they immediately know what's going on the earth. And this firmament, if my understanding is correct, there's some very fascinating things, for instance, that Peter says in his epistles when he makes a demarcation between the time of Noah and he talks about the world that then was and the world that now is. And if you go back and you study out the first six chapters of Genesis, and especially the first 11, but as the first six before you get to Noah's flood, my understanding is that this universe and the things that were in it were far closer to the earth than they are now. And a lot of what was out there was visible. You could see it. It wasn't as dark. God, because of judgment of the earth and the judgment of mankind at Noah's flood, God designed originally when he created this, if I had one, I do have one, but I wasn't going to bring it in. I've got a little one. It's not mine. It's my wife's. It's a squeeze box or an accordion. And God, if you think of an accordion, when you take an accordion and you play it, when you first get it out of the box, it may be just this wide. But then all of a sudden, the guy takes it and he goes, and the thing goes clear out to here. It's made so it can expand. And God expanded this whole thing. But it has actual architectural structure. Do you realize the earth is said to not just have one foundation? It's said to have plural foundations to it. And that there's pillars out in the heavenly places. There's windows. There's doors. There's architectural structure to that thing. And a firmament provides for that. A firmament is a strong, stable, permanent structure. And because God created a firmament, it enables him to do a whole bunch of things and for a whole bunch of things to take place so that this whole thing isn't static, but it's dynamic. And what I'm getting to is that you have built into the features of a firmament. For instance, God didn't just take the stars and fling them into outer space. If you If you read on down into day four, verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Look at verse 17. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and so forth. And all I'm after there is, it may seem as though, and I know you, science will tell you, that we're just sitting there. Do you realize, can you imagine, first of all, have you ever thought about this? You ever thought about the weight of the universe? Think about the weight of it all. All the stars and all the galaxies and all the planets. Think of the weight that that thing has to be able to support. And it can support it all. And it has ability for things to be set in it and placed in it. The earth is placed in it. It's just not there in nothingness. Even though you can't see it with your eye and you can't detect it with your senses, that thing is a firm, strong, stable structure. And because of that, it has a dynamic to it that provides for such things as, say, rapid movement of objects. And like angels. And we know from books like Daniel that there's paths in that thing. You can't just go any old place in it. There are, somebody said that a firmament is a barrier. And that's one of the things that God did and why he creates it on day two. God is actually erecting a barrier now between him and his abode and the rest of his creation. Because on day two, Satan has already struck. It's not called good. And so God is now going to begin to erect a barrier between him and his creation. And that barrier is going to be manipulated by him, and certain things are going to be done to it so that the earth and the rest of creation doesn't respond properly just yet. Not that it doesn't entirely respond to it, because it does have some limited response. And I know this from the book of, the 38th chapter of Job. When you go over to that chapter, by the way, come over there for a minute. Come over to Job 38. One of the things that I'm convinced is still there and still in place is what Job will talk about, and these questions that God gives Job, by the way, I've talked about these before. These are not questions in which Job just comes along and says, I have no idea, I haven't got there any earthly idea what you're even talking about. Job is in a position where God is going to begin to draw his thinking into the position he wants it in, so he begins talking to him in these questions and firing these questions at him. And the issue is to direct his attention back to God himself who did all of this, but he's able to do it with things that Job readily knows about. He knows what he's talking about. And he gets to asking him all these questions. Say like there in verse 4, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Foundations, plural. Declare if thou hast understanding. Who laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who has stretched the line upon it? Now, it's not like Job came along and said, I didn't even know the earth had foundations. He knew it had them. He just didn't. He wasn't the one that laid them. And God is provoking him by all of these different things that he says about the earth and about the heavenly places. And come down, let your eyes scan way down into the chapter. He talks about there's waters up there, there's snow, there's ice up there in the heavenly places. He talks about in verse 31, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? These are constellations. These are things out in the heavenly places that he says, for instance, the Pleiades have a sweet influence upon the earth. You remember when we talked in the book of Romans, when he talks about neither height nor depth nor any other creature being able to separate you from the love of Christ? If you took a direct pole straight up from the earth, you've got the height, and in the center of the earth, you've got the depth. And those are two positions where Satan has powerful headquarters. And what I didn't talk to you about at the time was that it could very well be that particular pole also forms one of the major pillars in the structure of the heavenly places. And that thing is going to be shaken one day. By the way, when God created all this, He created it so that it could withstand an enormous earthquake, so to speak. The whole thing can be shaken and still not fall apart. But the reason I'm after this and where it's going to start coming down to you and me is I think that the firmament has the ability to address issues such as rapid movement. There are barriers in which angels even can't cross without permission, so to speak. You, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you die, are actually taken across those things. There are ways to get across them to get up to the heavenly places, but they're very limited. But one of the things I want you to start thinking about, if I can provoke your thought a little bit this morning, we don't have time to do any of this, but if you were to get into this, especially here in chapter 38, and if you go back to like Job 26 and some of the other chapters in Job that start addressing the heavenly places, you find out that Job understood there's wisdom out there in the heavenly places. God has actually created this to where there are actually places within the heavenlies where it's almost like there's this library of knowledge that is accessible. And this is one of the reasons why you don't get an awful lot of information either in God's program with Israel or in His program with us. It is limited as to what's going on out there. But you get enough to be able to get a picture of the glory of what our Father wants to do with it. And like I said, this creature, this whole universe that surrounds the earth, God has laid up certain places in it that are keys, kind of. It's kind of like a structure that has keystones. In which that keystone is, or that major pillar is a load-bearing issue, and there's areas of great significance in it, and Satan knows that. And he's taken possessions of these things. Folks, it's just like in your body. You and I could both do without a pinky. It might hamper us a little bit in certain things, but we could do without it. I've seen guys do without an ear. I've seen guys get hurt in battle, don't have an ear, and function fine. Various other parts. I'm missing 9 inches of my colon. That's a pleasant thought right before lunch. I've got a semicolon. I function quite well without it. But there are vital areas you can't do without. Your brain, for one. Your heart, your liver, your kidneys. There are vital organs. Satan understood the vitalness of certain aspects that God had as sanctuaries. And Satan went to them. That's why when he's described as doing what he's done in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, he's described as defiling his sanctuaries. But not only does this firmament have something to offer when it comes to rapid deployment and movement of objects, but my understanding is, and this is what's so critical to our adversary, that dynamic firmament has the capability of rapid movement of information. And therefore, rapid communication can take place. Now, I know you don't, you obviously, some of you, especially my age and older, I can remember in July of 1969, I think it was June or July, I can't remember which month, I thought it was July of 1969, my dad woke me and Tim up and sat us down in front of the TV. It was like midnight or after. And he said, "I want you boys to see this because, you know, you're never going to see anything quite like this the rest of your life." And it was when we landed on the moon. You got the moon landing, you know, and Neil Armstrong. And we were all hepped up about it anyway because Neil Armstrong was a graduate of Purdue University. And Purdue was like 20 miles from my home. And I hated Purdue. But, you know, yeah, he was an aeronautic engineer, but he also was a hog farmer. It just, you have to be one to go to Purdue. No matter what you major in, you have to major in, double in hog farming. But anyway, so we saw all of that. And in the course of that, there's, from what, when he speaks, now he's, I don't forget how many miles the moon is away from the earth, but when he speaks, there was a little bit of lag time between him saying something and you hearing it down here in Houston in Mission Control. But those are radio waves. And I'm no nuclear scientist or anything along those lines, but there's, even today, if scientists are partly right, there is an understanding of new avenues through which communication can take place. I'll give you one that every one of you in this room is familiar with. You have a communication system in your own body called your central nervous system, and your toe may be very far away from your brain. Probably the farthest away from your brain of any part of your body is your big toe. But if I slammed a hammer on it, there would be instantaneous communication. And that's not radio waves. That's through an entirely different system of signal, from signaling A to B. We're told by scientists that on a subatomic level, that they have discovered, even today, areas of being able to communicate on waves and on links and on subatomic levels that make radio waves look like tricycles by comparison. And one guy theorized that if it were possible, as big as this thing is, if you were to take this thing and put, say, a guitar string from one side of it and attach it to the other side of it, and you were actually able to pluck it in the middle, you would have instantaneous communication from one side to the other. That the firmament has the capability of handling such things. And the only reason I'm bringing that out is because when you read in your Bible about God creating certain creatures, these are angelic beings that have all these eyes in them and everything, they can utilize parts of the firmament for communication. And what they're doing, what we do by comparison of radio waves, microwaves, and things like that, is snail-like compared to what they can do to traverse light years of time, of space. And what I'm after in all of that is that there are things that God has set into place in the creature that make it so that it functions a lot like your body. Much like your central nervous system. That as big as it is, that firmament is so powerful that it actually has the ability for rapid movement of communication just like your body does. To see instantly, to know instantly, to communicate instantly. And the problem now with all of that is that whole system is in the hands of the adversary. He's the one in charge of all of that. It's almost like an enormous central intelligence agency. And that's exactly what this thing is going to be to the body, to the earth. The body is going to be the earth. It's going to be like that central intelligence agency. And now the adversary has it at his disposal. We're going to talk about this a lot more in detail when we get to, say, Romans 13, where for the first time you come up as a threat to the adversary, when God tells you to put on the armor of light. And that's critical because at that moment, you now are qualified for the adversary to begin attacking you. But you will probably, in fact, I will say 99.9% sure, you will never, ever deal with Satan himself. He has an entire structure in which, and we're going to have to talk a lot about this, how does he do that? How does he attack? Well, it takes me now back full circle to what I was talking about, because he's already got an ally that every one of you are infected with. And I'm not just talking about the nature of sin that's within you. I'm not talking about that. Every one of you are influenced by and affected by and infected by the general wisdom and course of this world. Every one of you. There's not a single person, including myself, that's not included in that. And ladies and gentlemen, that's why when you come over to Romans chapter 12, after all the work has been done in sonship establishment and sonship orientation, God says, turn our mind. Ability for Satan to utilize just the general course and wisdom of this world that will dictate your actions and dictate your likes and your dislikes, all of that has to be now dislodged. It has to be eradicated, and it has to be replaced with godly thinking. That has to occur first, and then the godly living will begin to take place. Finally, the godly labor, where your Father and you can go into business together because you now have His heart reproduced in your heart. Well, we're about out of time for the first session here, and I didn't get nearly accomplished what I wanted to, but I was ready for that. I'll still get done what I want to get done by the end of today. But this is part of this glorious aspect of what you and I are on the cusp of beginning to do, and hopefully begin to see some of the glory that our Father put into this, that you and I can be joint heirs with Him in, and have such an enormous role to play when we take the place of those creatures that are out there in those positions right now, in which God has literally made the heavenly places. It's a wreck out there. I mean, you have comets and you have supernovas going off and all kinds of things. I mean, when you look at it, it almost looks like what my stomach looks like or my digestive system looks like after a lot of pepperoni. It just, things don't sound good, or there's things exploding, rumblings, and all kinds of messy stuff going on. But it's not going to always be that way. And you and I are going to play a major role in actually bringing that back to light. Bringing order to it and lighting it, giving it so that it can be seen once again, and all of those kinds of things. So we'll stop right there anyway, and that should be enough to have you think about things over Christmas. But anyway, we'll let that go for now, and we'll come back and finish up with three issues that you should be very unimpressed with through your sonship establishment. So we'll take a 15-minute break right here and come back after that.